Good morning, everybody.
Great song, Patty. And great song, Buck.
And all of the rest. But I recognize those as new songs. I told Melina before I got up here, Melina and Joel, I said, you could turn that into an 80s rock song pretty easy. Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew 11. Everybody have a good week so far? It's always a safe bet to ask that on Sunday morning since the week just started, right? Matthew 11, and we're going to be starting a new series, and some of you are thinking, whew, I'm so glad. But the reason I do series is it's really one talk, but I stretch them out because I used to feel like when I first started speaking that, you know, I had it, and I've got to get through this stuff, and really I don't, because hopefully, unless the Lord returns or calls me home, there's going to be another Sunday to cover it, so. And I think sometimes just taking smaller bites helps us do this. And I hope you get stuff out of it. So the title of this new series we're about to enter into is Dealing with Doubt. Anybody ever doubted? And notice I wasn't specific on what you were doubting, but just doubt, period. Of course, everybody could throw their hands up. And let me just say, and I'll cover this more later, if you've ever struggled with doubt, you're in good company, because every man or woman that God ever used struggled with doubt at times. So coming out of a series on what does it mean to believe, I think it's good for us to cover what does it mean, or, you know, what is doubt? How do we deal with doubt? How do we address it? And so this first part that we're going to look at today is, what is doubt? What is doubt? And I want to start with a story there. I think it's in your bulletin. Says, I remember when I was in youth group back in junior high, many moons ago now, we would have youth events, or what we called back then youth revivals. And the music would be moving, and the evangelist that seemed to come back year after year was very smooth, and what we kids called, he was cool, right? In his presentation to all of us, I would describe him as a list of one-liner cliches in his talk. I mean, he just could just roll things off. I mean, he was just really enamoring to listen to. But not to say that there wasn't good stuff in his message, but it was his ability to throw out these one-liners that made him interesting to listen to as a teenager, because, you know, our attention span was about as long as a gnat's. The thing I noticed, though, is that it seemed that every year the same people would go down and, quote, get saved. And I was like, well, didn't they accept Jesus last year? But it'd be great wads of teenagers, right, and different people. Pastors loved him because there would be great numbers to talk about with one another after the revival to share at the local association, and many other pastors would bring him to their church. What seemed like the next, quote, great awakening was actually more of a revolving door. I remember myself, after one of these visits, struggling immensely with doubt. Again, I was in junior high and was just brought to tears, and my mind being completely jacked up, feeling the horror of going to hell when I die. The problem was, I also remember sincerely coming to faith earlier in my life. So what I had was a severe case of doubt, and like many of us, I let my doubt debilitate me. Anybody ever been there? Let your doubt debilitate you? And my mother had to walk me through the questions I had regarding my doubts. And my mother was specifically the one who led me to Christ. It was a very emotional experience. I had to go back to my own first experience with Christ at a young age, fall back on what I knew to be true, which was the fact I had come to know Christ. I didn't need to walk the aisle again. But I did need to grow in my faith to shore up some of the questions that assisted in creating my doubts. I'm going to say that last part again. I didn't need to walk the aisle again, but I did need to grow in my faith to shore up some of the questions that assisted in creating my doubts. Because it seems like in many church experiences that I've had and many that I've talked to, people will come to church and they hear the kind of, basically the 3 points in the poem model, right? And, you need to know where you're going, that you need to know that you know that you know that you know that you're going to heaven when you die, and then go out and be a good person. See you next Sunday. But we never were, I mean, we'd have different, to be fair, we had different subject matters that we covered, but then when I heard an apologist, a Christian apologist, actually defend the truth claims of the Christian faith, I always tell people I felt like I was at the end of a Bon Jovi concert going, woo! Because I'm like, that made sense. That touched a nerve and where I was needing to be touched, because that was connecting some dots that I had that I wasn't getting addressed in church. And I'm hoping that whether it's through the preaching here in the services, whether it's Sunday school, whether it's Wednesday night, whether it's the discipleship conference, I want us to have resources to tap into, right? I want us to have resources to tap into. Now, so this is the key, knowing Jesus according to his word, not according to my feelings. Knowing Jesus according to his word, not according to my feelings. If you don't mind, hold your finger in Matthew 11 and turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. And this was particularly an important verse in that particular story that I just shared with you. 1 John 5. If you don't know where that's at, go to Revelation and go back to Jude, 3 John, and then, well, maybe go back. There's three letters to 1 John, or to John, so yeah. Don't follow my math, just follow what I say. 1 John chapter 5 says this. Let's back up to verse 11. And this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has what? Has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. So the question is, what does it mean to have his Son? Well, that's where the last series comes in, where faith and works come together. If someone says, I have faith but don't have works, they need to question their salvation. Right? That's a good place that you need to be doubting, because if you don't have works to back up what you say to be true, if there's no pattern of change in your life, then you may not in fact know him. But if there are that pattern of works, right, that your life is bearing fruit, but you at a moment struggle with doubt, then you come back and you fall on his word, because it's important to know. Not as important to feel. And that is so counterintuitive to our culture today. And that's why we got a lot of grown-up babies. Or maybe I should put it babies that need to grow up. But look at verse 13. I have written this to you. Why'd you write this? Well, I'm about to tell you, John would say. Who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may what? No. Notice it doesn't say hope for. Notice it doesn't say feel. So that you may know you have eternal life. So if you believe in the name of the Son of God, you can know with assurance. Even when the world, and often many Christians will say, well, that's arrogant to say that you know. I'm not saying it on my word or my feelings. I'm saying it on God's word. Does that make sense? Now, as a preacher myself, I'm very aware that what I say can cause uncertainty in some of the listeners, unnecessarily, if I'm not careful with how I use my words. It is true that I want to create doubts where there should be doubts, but I don't want to want any careless words to create doubts where there shouldn't be. But as I just stated earlier, what creates many doubts for people is their lack of growth and the lack of bearing fruit. This is not always the case, as we shall see in the passage we're about to read this morning. But I would say that it is where most of our doubts come from. The most wonderful thing about the Lord is that he wants us to have assurance that he has everything under control, even the salvation of our souls. Now, let's pause there for a second. How many of us say, oh, we trust the Lord, we're going to go to heaven when we die, but we can't trust him when we leave our house in the morning. We become control freaks, right? But so you say you trust him on the biggest issue, that he's going to take you to be with him when you die, but you can't trust him on the more detailed things, the things that you can see and touch, feel, taste. Does that sound a bit contradictory? But yet that, I would say that's where the majority of Christians are. And that's the thing I want to address. Let's look at Matthew 11. When Jesus had finished giving these instructions in verse 1 to his 12 disciples, he went out to teach and preach in towns throughout the region. John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?" Now, whoa, pump a break there. JB? You the cousin. And you the one in the way of Elijah. Do you think he might have been experiencing what we might call a circumstantial doubt? Because where was he? In prison. And what did he have a pretty good idea that was about to happen? You see, when your bank account's fat, right? And everything is under your control. I ain't got no doubt. But when all of a sudden, that bank account ain't got quite as many zeros, and the circumstances of our life are not quite what they used to be, we start going, "Why me, Lord? Why me?" Right? And not in the Chris Christopherson way. But we begin to doubt. And here, John the Baptist is experiencing what a normal human experiences. That we're faced with things out of our control, and we want to make sure our I's are dotted and our T's are crossed. Because this is the same man who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And as he dipped Jesus into the Jordan River and brought him up, the Spirit of God showed up in the form of a dove and landed on Christ's shoulder, and a voice from heaven, from a cloud, said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." I mean, most of us today would go, "Well, JB, what do you need?" Right? What else do you need? And here's the thing. When you read Scripture and when you leave life, you may have had a most awe-inspiring, burning bush moment at some point in the past. It just may not be in the present, and those circumstances sometimes speak louder than our past memories. Does that make sense? And that's why we have to live for Christ and be connected to Christ today. Because sometimes the past just don't cut it. Does that make sense? That's why it's called a relationship and not a religion. Because the relationship is evolving in today. So, if you've ever struggled with doubt, guess what? You're in good company. So did John the Baptist. Listen to what else Jesus said. Jesus told them, "Go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor." And he added, "God blesses those who do not fall away because of me." So let me just talk about how we're going to do this. That's where we're going, right? That's where we're going. But we've got to set that up for it to make sense. We've got to explore it out. So this Sunday, and maybe a few other Sundays, we're going to be talking about what is doubt. But I need you to know this is where we're going. Because we're going to answer how to address doubt out of this passage. But the point I would make this morning, addressing point number one, is what is doubt? Doubt is like a plague in the mind that disrupts the heart and emotions. Doubt is like a plague in the mind that disrupts the heart and the emotions. So where does doubt occur? Make sense? Now, if you are not growing as a thinker, you are setting yourself up for doubting failure. Now, do you think our culture relies very much on the thinking ability today? No. We're spoon-fed emotions. We're spoon-fed emotions. And so we need to learn to think. We're going to get to that. When you look up the word doubt in the Concise Oxford Dictionary, the definition of doubt is to, quote, feel uncertain about. So notice it deals with the emotions. To disbelieve, to question the truth or fact of. Well, think about this. To question the truth or fact of. But that's assuming that society believes in an absolute truth. And we as a society have relativized truth, that my truth doesn't have to be your truth and your truth doesn't have to be your neighbor's. So to ask the question, what is true anymore, is undermining our doubts. You see? So there has to be absolute truth to overcome this. You see, the real issue with doubt is that it disrupts our stability or what we have used to stabilize our lives. And this gets into what many of us struggle with in our own struggle to control things. You remember a couple of weeks ago, I ended with an illustration from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the kids, they go into the land of Narnia, they meet Mr. Beaver. Mr. Beaver takes them to their house, and he says, you need to meet Aslan. And they have no clue who Aslan is. And Aslan, if you're not familiar with the story, he's the lion, he's the Christ figure, right? They says, you've got to meet Aslan. And they say, well, is he human? And he says, no, he's not human. He's the great lion. He's the son of the emperor from across the sea, right? He's the king, I tell you. Well, I might be afraid of meeting the lion. He goes, and surely you will. Unless you're braver than most, he goes, your knees will knock when you stand in his presence. And he says, and then the little girl, Lucy, says, is he a safe lion? And Mr. Beaver gave this very clever response. No, he's not safe, but he's good. Because most of us look for safety in our ability to control things. Is he tame? Can we control him? Because that's what we think of being tame, right? But elsewhere, Lewis writes, he's not a tame lion. If he's not tame, he's what? He's wild. You see? Now, we don't like a God that's wild. And that's why we have, down through the ages, want to put God in this all these little denominational religious little boxes so that we can control him, because that's how we feel safe with him. But that's not true safety. We are safe because God is good. We are safe because God is good, not because I can control him or manipulate him or anything of the like. And that excites me because that tells me God's a grand adventurer, right? And that's why Jesus, who is the embodiment of God, really didn't sit well with the religious leaders, because they had God in this nice, neat little box. And here comes Jesus, God incarnate, not playing by their box rules. Does that make sense? Now, coming back to doubt. We humans like to have things in a box, nice, neat, and tidy. Anybody guilty of that in here? No, that's second service. It helps us psychologically to feel we are in control, or that we have control, and sometimes we are faced with the reality that some things will always remain out of our control. What's one thing we can think of? Death. Can anybody say with grand assurance that you will be alive at 5 o'clock this afternoon? No. Not a soul in here. And just to state that reality will shake some of us up, because we're like, oh, No, that's going to happen when way down the line. No, you don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know when it's going to happen, right? But we put these psychological boxes, well, death's supposed to happen when you're really old, right? And because we don't like to live with that daily present reality, because we feel out of control. This need to feel in control is often the self-created delusion we call our lives. And a delusion is the opposite of reality, which is what we learn faith brings us into. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Here's the thing. The more we grow in our walk with Christ, the more in reality we live. The less we live in our walk with Christ, the more of a delusional thinker we become. Does that make sense? And that's why many of our lives are so jacked up, because we're making decisions from our delusional thinking, expecting them to fall into place into reality. Does that make sense? And it just don't work that way. You got to make decisions that are according to reality, not according. That's like trying to play football with the rules of baseball. You're like, well, that don't work. There may be a little overlap. You both have a ball. All right? But, you know, it just don't work that way. And that's why so much of our lives, we're looking for, you know, a grand slam while we're on the 20-yard line and it's the third down. And it just don't go together. And that's why so much of our lives are so jacked up. Because we don't make decisions in reality. We make them from delusional thinking. But the results are always in reality. And reality speaks back. Does that make sense? Let me tell you what a role for a counselor is to help people get back into reality. That's it. To help people get back into reality. Because as we go through our lives, whether it's through trauma, whether it's through, you know, and I would say primarily that at different levels, it'd be like me just toting these chairs. This event happened, I grabbed this chair. This event happened, I grabbed this chair. And all of a sudden, I'm boggled down with all these chairs. And I can't see the real me when I look in the mirror, because it's guarded by what? All these chairs. And until I learn to set these chairs down, because they're not me, I'll never see reality for itself. Am I talking to anybody in here this morning? Let me go ahead and say this. I know I am, whether you want to admit it or not. All right? I know I am. And so, if I were to ask Patty, I say, Patty, won't you stand up and carry that chair for the next 2 weeks? Right? Till the discipleship conference, I want you to carry the chair around. You can never go anywhere without the chair. When you lay in bed, you got to have the chair attached to you, right? When you drive the car, you got to have that chair attached to you. And what happens over time? Now, we, in reality, we're going, what's going on with Patty, yo? Right? That's funny, girl. So anyway, so when she sets that chair down, logically, she can know, guess what? That's not a part of her. But psychologically, emotionally, she's going to miss that chair for a little while. Anybody ever watch Castaway with Wilson? Guess what? There's a whole lot of Wilsons in our lives. Does that make sense? That's why people sometimes overeat, because they stress eat. Because that chicken fried steak looks like a best friend. That's why we call it comfort food. All dealing with matters of the mind. Now, so when someone comes and disrupts our stability, our box, our defenses are raised, and we have all sorts of different reactions, and many of them emotional. For instance, imagine sitting in a four-legged chair and one of the legs pop off. Right? Now, some of us would go, oh. I mean, we'd have a meltdown right there, because we think that has something to do with our weight. Right? Now, to put the leg back on may be easy, but the experience did create a bit of questioning regarding the other three, or maybe the lack of the good carpentry when putting the fourth back on. So when you go to sit down again, you may have some what? Doubts. Do you see how that works? Questions in the back of our mind come to the forefront, wondering if it will do it again. Will the other three hold me up, etc.? Through the event, you now have reason to doubt or not to trust the chair's stability until you find greater reason to trust again. Do you think anybody has ever brought that way of thinking, maybe not so much into a four-legged chair, but into a relationship or a series of relationships? And the present person you're in a relationship now gets punished for all the bad deeds of the previous relationships because you never dealt with your own lack of trust? I see a lot of smile. Yeah. And some people going, don't look at me. Now, it's because you have reason not to trust. But then what happens is the emotional wounds, I'm dipping into a little bit of psychology just for a second, the emotional wounds begin to override reason, where reason would say, not all chairs are like that, right? I shouldn't judge all chairs by the event of this chair. Does that make sense? If we thought that way, what would happen to racism and sexism? It would go away. It would go away. Because as I said a few weeks ago, you can't judge all men by the few you've interacted with. And you can't judge all women by the few you've interacted with. Because that judgment's coming from an emotional place, not a logical place. You see? You can't judge one member of a race, judge a whole race of people by the few members of the race that you've dealt with. Does that make sense? But the emotional pain overrides the logical stability. And then what happens? That's one chair event. Now you have this chair event. And anybody ever feel like your life is just weighted down? It's because now you have all these attachments. Because that's the way you've dealt with your doubt. Rather than addressing it, it's easier for you just to carry it until you can't carry it anymore. Is this making sense to anybody? This means yes, this means no, this means don't look at me. Now, it's interesting when you give talks like this. It's one thing to give a talk on, let's say, prayer, right? Because I would say the majority of us, we pray. Now, we may learn some things from prayer, but it's like, yeah, I'm not guilty of not praying, I pray. But when you get into these kind of talks, that is so much of how we live and so much of what we try to ignore, stuff down, shove away, don't let anybody else see. It's like somebody, you know, just turned a light on in a private area of your life and you feel exposed. Does that make sense? But guess what? That's how we grow. That's how we grow. Now, trust is necessary for us to have peace in our lives. But to trust, we must address our doubts, otherwise known as those things that rob us of trust. So let's look at the two types of doubt. Two types of doubt. There seem to be only two types of doubt that we are faced with. It seems that all of our other doubts can be traced back to either intellectual doubt or emotional doubt, or what might be called evidential doubt or emotional doubt. One of them deals with the evidence or the rationality outside of us. And the other deals with the emotional instability that is taking place within us. Intellectual doubt. This may be a shock to many who have struggled with doubting, but not all doubting is a bad thing. Matter of fact, doubting can be a good thing in that it may become the very tool God uses to push our lives to the next level in our discovery of truth. For instance, when I have done things or talks or classes on apologetics and I've dealt with maybe the historicity of the New Testament or the logical evidences for God through science or through morality, and you can see the light bulbs going off because people is like, I really want to believe the message of the gospel, but I've got some legs on my chair that I just got questions about and no one's really addressed, but you address those and I'm good. Does that make sense? And that's a good thing. Because anything that you truly come to trust, do we not doubt at first? Give you, for instance, when you court somebody, right? Are you going through, sometimes if you're going it through a healthy way, and I would say the majority of people get together in an unhealthy way, right? But are you going through some of those checklists? Because if you don't, and here's a sure sign that you didn't, is that 5 or 10 years in the marriage, when all the honeymoon stuff wears off, you'll be looking for a counselor going, well, I don't think my husband's a wife or a believer. Are you a believer? Yeah, I'm a believer. And it's really important to me. It's so important that you didn't ask that question back then. You see? And that's what causes a ripple effect, because we've been so influenced by Hollywood and what it means to be in love, right? That it's not really in love that we're in, even though Hollywood calls it that. Does that make sense? And then we wake up when all of that's gone and we're like, well, there are some foundational things that I think is important to relationship. Well, did you ask them then? Well, no, we were in love. What happened now? Are you out of love? Well, no, but, you know, we're different now. Does that make sense to anybody? It doesn't mean that, you know, the marriage won't work, but there are some questions that are really important that we should be asking because we doubt the evidence. So listen close to this. Let me back up here. Matter of fact, doubting can be a good thing in that it may become the very tool God uses to push our lives into the next level in our discovery of truth. It is why we date before we marry, to remove any doubts. That's really the reason we should be dating. It is why we inquire before we buy, to address, before we buy a house or a truck or whatever, to address any doubts we may have. Alistair McGrath, a professor of Oxford University, in his book called Doubting, says this: doubt is like the halfway house between faith and unbelief. Doubt is like the halfway house between faith and unbelief. But we have to entertain those doubts and address those doubts to make sure this actually is what we're looking for, or it's not. Right? But if we don't address those doubts, it doesn't mean they don't go away. You can fake it till you make it, but the problem's still there. Or you can face it until you make it. If someone said they never doubt, then I would say they are not much of a thinker. Or either they're all-knowing like God. And since no one is all-knowing like God, then all of us face doubt when we obtain knowledge or a new situation in regard to the evidence. And I think so much of our world today doubts Christianity based on the lack of evidence being provided in churches. Well, that's apologetics. That's for seminary. No, it ain't. It's for Sunday school. To help us learn. Because the Bible says, and you're going to hear me quote this over and over again. So just go ahead and this week and learn it. Romans 12:1-2. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God. For this is your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. But what? Be transformed. But be transformed so that you may discern God's perfect and pleasing will. The reason most of us do not know God's will in our life is because we have not ever been transformed in our thinking. We're trying to live a new life in the old way of thinking. What is discipleship? Why are we having a discipleship conference? To learn how to think Christianly. Our heart has been redeemed. We also, when we surrender our heart to God, our will, we must surrender our minds. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But how many of us are still thinking like the world, but wanting to go to heaven? Does that make sense? And Jesus didn't say, give me just this part of you or that part of you. He says, I want it all. I want all of you, right? That means we must be transformed, and in the process of being transformed, so that we've come to think now as we will forever think then in God's new world. Does that make sense? So there's intellectual doubt, and then there's the second one, emotional doubt. Emotional doubt. Emotional doubt is troubling. Not that we can't be troubled without a lack of evidence or intellectual doubt, but when doubt creeps into our emotional stability, it can be crippling for us for a while. Anybody ever been there? Anybody just been in that place where you just wanted to wad up in the corner and suck your thumb? Yeah. It must be said that in our society, in the present, emotions have been elevated to a place in the human experience that go beyond reason. Our emotions should parallel and attach themselves to our reason so that we can appreciate that which we know, not to supersede and impose on what we know. You see the difference? I'll say this again. Our emotions should come alongside our reason and help us to appreciate what we know, not superimpose or take over what we know. Now, how many of us have been guilty of the latter? We all have. But this is why God says you must be transformed in your way of thinking. I mean, why do we send police officers to the academy? Why do we send soldiers to boot camp? To help train their way of thinking when their emotions in certain circumstances would be all over the place. Does that make sense? If the secular world has got that and understood that, why we send first responders to the academy and why we send soldiers to boot camp, why hadn't the church understood that? Why has the church completely laid down on helping people to think that when you're, and that's what I'm trying to do this morning, is I have no idea how long this series is going to be. It may be two Sundays, it may be six. Because things, as I'm thinking about this, there's a lot of things to unpack here that I think will help us become better thinkers for the Lord. Because a lot of people will take away, well, Jeff, you don't like emotions. No, that's not it at all. I love emotions. I just think they ought to be where God created them, not where society has placed them. Does that make sense? And so, when you look at emotional doubt, it can be completely debilitating. Many people today want to navigate to truth based on what they feel. That's why you hear so much in psychology. How do you feel? Right? Feelings are not the answer to the problems. Feelings are like those lights on a dashboard. When your check engine light comes on, it tells you there's a problem. It doesn't tell you what the problem is. It says that there is a problem. So when your emotions are all over the place, it's telling you there's something going on. But they themselves aren't the answer, right? Your emotions themselves, what you're feeling is not the answer. So let's say, you know, every time you're around, say a particular gender, let's go for that, that you're like, argh, right? And how many people at that point will go, well, men or women, they're bad, right? Aren't men all like this? Aren't women all? When anybody says, aren't they all, right, or most, that's speaking from an emotional wound that they haven't addressed in their life. Make sense? That's an emotional thing. Because it's easier, because we're lazy at heart, it's easier for us to just to say, you're all like that, I don't want to deal with none of you. Because what are they really saying? I don't want to deal with what's going on in here. That's right. I don't want to take the time and look at it. That's right. Because we're lazy. Right? We don't want to have to do more work than we have to. I mean, case in point, how many Christians today faithfully read their Bible? The majority of Christians don't read their Bible. I mean, we can call it, well, I want to encourage. Let's call it what it is. You're being lazy. That's what it is. You're not under the control of God's Spirit. You're not allowing God to move you and grow you and chase after you. Because if our brothers and sisters, our faith ancestors in our past could come and see how readily accessible we have got the Holy Word of God and we don't do anything with it, they would bawl us out. Because they didn't have that privilege in their day. Heck, you don't even have to go in history past. Go to certain countries today. And there are men and women who are followers of Jesus who would bawl us out. Because we're just too lazy. And how do you ever respect that? And a lot of it's because we don't want to have to endure the pain when it comes to emotional doubt. I mean, a tetanus shot. I mean, who wants to go get a shot? But I'd rather have the shot than lockjaw. Wouldn't you? And if the doctor says, hey, you know, you got this tumor, we got to go in and remove it. Well, I can't do that. Why not? Well, it's just too painful. Tell me many really good things that don't bring pain at some level. It being painful is not a test for whether it's good or not. I'm going to say that again. Something being painful is not a test of it being good or not. But we've become so soft as humans that we don't want to endure pain. And guess what that does? It only incurs further pain. Whether that be from a relationship to an ingrown toenail. We've got to face it. We got to face it. Let me finish this and we'll close. Our emotions can be triggered, like what you study in psychology, from all sorts of different events that bring back to the present old feelings of the past or lingering feelings never addressed. A person can feel worthless, but that doesn't mean the person is worthless. Feelings are, as I've said, are like warning lights on a dashboard in your car. They can tell us something is wrong, but not what is actually wrong. So we falsely use emotions in our society to navigate truth, but logically that is like using your nose to hear a song or your ear to smell a flower. That's just not their purpose. No doubt truth will create emotions, sometimes sad in the case of diagnosis or sometimes happy in the case of a trial verdict. But emotions by themselves cannot determine truth because emotions are relative to each person. This could begin a whole other discussion in regards to truth. As I said before, being absolute versus relative. But I'll close with this morning, and we'll go to Sunday school. The two major types of doubt is, I want to trust this. I don't know if that leg of that chair will hold me. But then we can get down and analyze it and go, yep, it will. Or, no, it won't. Right? But when we get stuck in our emotions, a lot of times that's tied to wounds in our life that we have not looked at or addressed to seek to resolve. And that's when we got to go there with safe people to overcome those things. And that's what we're going to be looking at some in this series. Sound fun? Yes. Have I told you this morning I love you? Because I most certainly do. Let's pray and we'll go to Sunday school. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love and thank you, Lord, for your word. And because, Lord, even though we have a lot going on, Lord, your word is the answer. And Lord, as we set up the answer by looking at all the questions and the experiences around doubt, Lord, it just reveals how true your word is. Because when we get ready to address doubt and how we should address it, it truly is the answer. Thank you for being a God who helps us sort through our doubts, who stays present when we doubt, and Lord, helps us to overcome our doubts. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.